This morning we come to that passage in Colossians chapter 3, beginning a new chapter, but remembering, as we've said before, that the chapter breaks are artificial. They've been placed in there for us to be able to locate text, and as best those who placed them there tried to figure the line of thinking and break it up appropriately. But nonetheless, these chapter headings were not there. And so this morning for our New Testament reading, I had Mark go back and read the context of at least last week's sermon so that we can get that flow of thought and hear Paul as he speaks, because Paul is continuing a line of thinking here. And we read our word of exhortation from Ephesians chapter 4, as we said, where there's a lot of similarity between these two texts, and you can hear it, this language of putting off and putting on, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And so it's worth, again, reflecting and meditating on what that means for us. And Paul certainly picks up on this same thought here for us in our text, and Mark read that text. I think I have it as 1 through 10 in the bulletin, so I'm sorry about that. It's 1 through 11. But this morning I want us to think about these realities that Paul lays out for us. He lays out beautiful and wonderful realities that are presently ours in Christ, and then gives the implications. In some sense, it's a very simple text. And we often speak in this way of Paul. He follows this pattern of what we call the indicative and the imperative. That is, he tells us what's true, indicative. He makes a statement. An indicative sentence is just a statement of fact. And then he gives us the imperative. Imperative is a command. And that pattern, so often you can take Paul's whole letters and put them into that pattern, indicative and imperative. If you look at the way he begins most of his letters, he begins them by telling the Romans or telling the Ephesians or telling the Colossians what is true. What is true about God and what is true about them. And then he follows it up with the imperative. So many times we can go to the back end of Paul's letters, and there we get his exhortation and his command. And that order is really, really important, as we'll see here, right? It's because of what is true of us that we go forth and do these things. We don't do these things to make certain things true of us. We do these things, obedience namely, because of what is true of us. And Paul draws on that here for us. Paul, in this text already, is drawing a contrast between who we were, and we've already been seeing this, who we were outside of Christ and who we are now in Christ, right? We in Christ are those who have already put off the old man. We have already put off the deeds of the flesh. We are those who have put off the old way of living. We're not going to continue to act as the Gentiles do, using the language of Ephesians, because we are a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in verse 6, he says, because of these things, namely this whole list, we get two lists here of all these vices. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. As we read, as Mark did, the list of sins that are there before us, these behaviors, right, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and then later down the line, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, lying to one another, and so forth. As we read all these things, the things that we are saved from, the things that we are to be fleeing from in the Christian life, Paul reminds us that these things all once characterized us. This list of horrible things, this list of vices, is who we are by nature. You'll remember Paul's words to Titus. I don't know when, but it was within the past month or two. We read Titus chapter 3 as our either New Testament reading or our word of exhortation. And it's in Titus chapter 3, Paul says, hey, this is who we were by nature. We were hateful, hating one another, full of envy. But when the mercy of God appeared, he saved us, not according to deeds of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy, by his grace, he saved us. And this is so important that Paul, I mean, letter after letter after letter, Paul brings us back home to the truth of who we are by our own natures. Really important for us to remember. One, so that we have humility, and so we have a loving eye toward our neighbor, toward the unbeliever. We don't look down our noses at the unbeliever. right? We look at them eye to eye. We recognize there's the only difference between me and them is the mercy of God. The difference between them and me is not something in me. The difference is God's mercy and his grace. And so we pray for the non-believer. We pray for God's grace, that same gift to be given to them. And so Paul says, we once walked in these things. We were children of wrath. Again, think back in this letter in chapter 1, but also to the letter to the Ephesians. Who are we by nature? We are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience, sons and daughters of disobedience. We are those who are enslaved to the powers of this age. It's really important, and Paul does a good job in most of his letters of really painting the darkness of the picture of who we are outside of Christ. And it's really important for us to realize and to reckon with who we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. One, so that we fall on our face. Why have we not loved him as we ought, as we just sang? I think the answer is because generally we are distracted. Generally, we fail to recognize how bad we are. We generally fail to recognize how bad off we were. And we fail then to recognize how great is the mercy and the love of Christ. How do we solve this problem? We reckon with who we are. We reckon with how bad the scene was. We reckon with the realities of our sin. We should be aware of our sin, confessing our sin so that we are overcome with the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. And Paul drives us home again and again and again to who we were outside of Christ. But that is not the emphasis of the text here. The emphasis of the text here is not who you were, like in Ephesians chapter 2. The emphasis of the text here is who you are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins with a if then, or since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Or if then, it's just another way of saying, I think the ESV has since. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you go back up into verse 20 of chapter 2, therefore, he says, again, another therefore or since, therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these regulations? So here in chapter 2, verse 20, we're told you have died with Christ. Don't you understand that? Paul's saying to the Colossians, don't you realize what is true of yourselves? You have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was your death. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, his resurrection was your resurrection. He wasn't just raised as an example of what will happen to you. In him, you have been raised from the dead. It's as good as done. In him you died, and in him you have been raised. Paul picks the same thing up in Romans chapter 6 about our baptisms, and we thought about this a few weeks ago. He says, don't you know that if you have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are united to him, then you have died with him? And if you have died with him, then you've been raised with him. This is something worth meditating on and reflecting on, namely our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means objectively for you. If you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, you have already died. In a very real sense, you stand on the other side of death, right? The wages of sin is death, and that death has been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you have already been raised from the dead. And in Christ, you are seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Right? Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For all those he foreknew, he predestined that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified. Glory. Glorification is the thing we're looking forward to in our salvation, right? When we are made like God, when we are made like the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are fully conformed to his image, that's what we're looking forward to. And Paul in Romans 8:30 puts it in the past tense. He's already called us, he's already justified us, he's already glorified us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We in Christ are seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is not just an individual. He is the new man. He's our representative. He's the representative man. And in him, all who trust and who trust in him are united to him and are with him. so that everything that is true of Christ is true of you in principle. But for now, it's hidden. Your life is hidden, we're told, with Christ. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What Paul is saying is, these things are all true of you. Everything that is true of Christ, the inheritance of Christ, as we already thought about, the reconciliation. Remember, Jesus was alienated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then he's reconciled with the Father, and he's lifted up and established at the right hand, his right hand with power and might. All those things are true of you. You have been glorified, but it's hidden. It's hidden. You look at me, I don't look like a glorified being. Right? The Colossians don't look, they're a little podunk town in Turkey. Right? They don't look like a glorified bunch of people. It's hidden from the eyes of those around them. But when Christ appears, then it will be revealed what you are. And if, as one commentator said, if the people around Colossae could see what they will one day be, they would be tempted to fall down and worship them. They would be tempted to fall down. I think C.S. Lewis says something very similar. He says, if we could see, you know, C.S. Lewis says, I've never once met a mortal being. I've only met you, human beings, which are immortal by God's preserving hand. And if I could see what you will one day be, I would be tempted to fall down and worship you. I mean, what God has in store for us as those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing, but it's hidden. It's hidden in Christ. We see it now by faith. We lay hold of it by faith, but the day is coming when Christ, who is our life, appears, that it will be made manifest as we appear with him in all the radiance of his glory, when we are fully and finally conformed into his image. We are created to be the image of God, but we are so broken. We're so flawed. We've so marred the image of God. But on that day, you will look at me, and I will look at you, and we will look at one another as a body, as a family, and we will see more clearly than we've ever seen what God is like, because we will be the image of God we were created to be, pure and true reflectors of his glory. It's hidden now, but it will one day be brought to light. Paul begins here by telling us, this is what is true of you. Do you think of yourselves that way? I know I don't nearly as much as I ought. Do you think of yourself as one who even now has died with Christ, been raised with him, and who is seated at the right hand of the Father? Does that define who you are? I think for most of us, we are defined by this life. Almost everything about us is defined by this life and by the brokenness, the cursedness of this age. Everything about us is defined here and now. If we see ourselves as Christians, we see ourselves merely as pilgrims. Right? We're heading on to the promised land. And we got this hard and weary road that we've got to travel to get to the promised land. That's the majority of what we think of ourselves. We know we're going there. I think we're confident in that. If I asked you, most of you would be confident that we're moving on toward the promised land as weary pilgrims. But how many of us think of ourselves as already there in Christ? That's worth reflecting on what that will do to us and what it will do for us. Now, Paul challenges us here in this text. So first, he begins to tell us who we are. We are those who in Christ have died, been raised, who have ascended in glory, and who will one day appear, and the full revealing of who we are will be made manifest before the world that may mock us, in fact, and deny what we claim to be about ourselves, what we claim to be in Christ. But what does it mean? How does Paul cash this out now for the Colossians? What are we at Affirmation to do with the truth that Paul says about us, that this is who you are? So what? So what do we do about it? And he gives us a couple exhortations, and it begins in verse 1. If then, since you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I think it's the ESV that says, set your heart on things above, which is in slight contrast to the next verse, which says, set your mind on things above. So what's the first exhortation given the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ and what has been accomplished to us? What do we do with it? And Paul says, set your heart. Fix your heart. Seek out the things which are above. Now again, let's back up a second and say, how do you define yourself as a Christian? And I'm pushing, you can challenge me in Sunday school, but I'm pushing and saying, I think most of us define ourselves as Christians from below. Again, we're pilgrims making our way onto the promised land. We tend to view ourselves from below and not as one who even now is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Okay, well, given that, then where is our heart? What are we seeking after? Paul is telling us here, because you are seated there in Christ, let your heart be there. Right? Set your heart in things above. Seek those things which are above. Get your mind, set your mind on things above. If you see yourself seated with Christ in the heavenly places, then get your mind there. And get your heart there. Where is your heart? What dominates your heart? What dominates your mind? Is it the things above where Christ is seated? Or is it the things of earth? Now, Paul, I want to be clear here. Paul doesn't mean that earthly things are bad things to think about. Or that earthly things are bad things to love in their proper place. Right? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, all things were created by God, and they're to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Right? So yes, we're to love the things of earth with a proper and appropriate love. That's not wrong. It's okay to be concerned about things of the earth. Paul's not saying you shouldn't care about the things of the earth. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying, I think, is there's a priority. We're to set our hearts. We're to be seeking after the things which are above where Christ is seated. That we are to see the things of this earth through the lens of the glory we have with Christ where he is seated. That is, the things of this earth are to be relativized in light of what we are and what we already have in Jesus Christ. If you believe that you have all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe you are an heir of all creation with the Lord Jesus Christ, what will you be anxious about? What would you be anxious about? What would you lack? If you knew that you had all things with the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, they're as good as yours, right? I think we would want for nothing. I think we would be so overwhelmed by what we have in him that, again, it would relativize our fears, our anxieties. Paul says, seek the things which are above. The line that came to me here when he says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. The line that came to me was the words of Jesus to Peter. When Jesus was with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and he says to them, you know, who do you say that I am? And, you know, and you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well done, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And then he goes on to tell them what he's going to have to do. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, it will not be. You know this. You know this story. Remember how Jesus responds to him. He says, get behind me, Satan. We know that. But it's the next line that's interesting in this context. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you have the things of man in mind and not the things of God. Right? You have your mind set on the things of earth. And you do not have your heart and your mind set on the things above. Jesus had his mind fixed on the things above, and therefore it relativized the things of earth. Look, we know that Jesus was stressed out by this. He said, this was not something he was flippant about, his death. He wasn't flippant about Golgotha. He says in John chapter 12, my soul is troubled. Jesus Christ was troubled down to the core of his being about what he was going to have to suffer. When he got into the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated drops of blood. That's stress. Yet, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Jesus had, he was sober-minded about the things of earth. Right, this isn't some carefree Buddhist idea that we can just meditate our way out of all kinds of pain and suffering if we just get our minds right. No, no, no. No, Jesus was under real stress. He really felt the pain of it. But the pain of it was mitigated and relativized by what his heart was set on. His heart was set on the will of his Father. He was seeking the will of his Father, the glory of his Father. That's what his heart was after and what he was seeking. And therefore, he would endure what was really troubling him. The problem is not that what Jesus tells Peter is troubling to Peter. It's troubling to Jesus. What was wrong is that Peter said, may it never be. Right? Peter was thinking merely from the things of earth. No, this blows my whole scheme. Right, what we're after is peace now. What we're after is victory now. What we're after is a kingdom now, a kingdom here. And Peter could not see. Peter did not have his heart set on the things above. And we know that it will take time for Peter. But I don't want to be here to slam Peter, because it's all of us by nature. We all, by nature, have to fight this because we are people of the earth. I was just having, in the time that I had to, my brother Stephen and I, you know, our minds always go to these kinds of ultimate things. And both of us wrestle with anxieties over our own health and anxieties over death and these kinds of things. And you wonder why. And he and I are always just having the same conversation over and over again. Why? Why are we so anxious about these things? Why aren't we just yearning for heaven? In some sense, we are. And the reason is because this is all we know, right? This is all I'm used to. This seems like the best possible reality, the things of this life. And it just shows how tied I am and how fixed I am, how easy it is for me to set my heart and my mind on the things of earth. Good things, which I often idolatrously elevate to the best thing. They're good things. Jesus loved his life. But not so much that he was willing to disobey the Father or not let it go for the sake of the glory of his Father and for what he knew was much, so much greater. And Paul challenges us here to know who we are, to know what we have, to know where we are seated, and to value it so that we don't yearn, as C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory. He says, we don't become those who are satisfied making mud pies in the slums, because we can't imagine what it means to have a holiday at the sea. We don't know what it means to be able to make sandcastles at the beach. All we know is making mud pies in the slums. And so we think this is as good as it gets. And don't you ever take my mud puddle away from me. What do you mean you're going to take me to the seashore? I want my mud puddle. Instead, we need to be those who know what we have in Christ and then who yearn for that. And in the yearning for that, fear nothing. Ultimately, though there are temporal fears and real causes for concern, but we can relativize them and mitigate them because of what we know we have in Christ. So the imperative then, because of the indicative, because of who you are, the first little series of imperatives is seek those things. Seek the things which are above. Set your heart there. Set your where your treasure is, your heart will be. If Christ is my treasure and I know that I'm united to him, then indeed my heart will be lifted there and I will tend to seek those things. I will see all things from the perspective of what I have and what I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your heart there and set your mind there. And then finally, the second imperative. So the first imperative in light of what we are is seek those things, set your mind on those things. And then the second imperative is live it out. Live out what you are in Christ. And the imagery that he gives here in verse 5 is, therefore, so in light of this, put to death your members which are on the earth. Right? Put to death those sinful desires, really, which are on the earth. That's what he's talking about here. Because the things he lists are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He said, and the therefore is so important on this. And I know we know this because we're Reformed people, and we drive this home and emphasize it again and again and again. Our actions of obedience are in light of what we already have in Jesus Christ. They don't gain us right standing with Christ. It's because you have died with Christ. It's because you are raised with Christ that therefore you must get to work. You must now live appropriately. The call here to obedience is not a call to muster up your strength and achieve something. The call here is a therefore call. Because this is true of you, let it work out in your members. Live it out. Your new identity calls for an appropriate way of living, and we're to act and live consistently with what is true of us. Don't live as the Gentiles do. For in your actions, you're denying the very things that are true of you. It's inconsistent. It's inappropriate to live as a Gentile, so to speak, to live as one who doesn't believe, to live according to all these things when what is true of you is that you're seated with Christ. That's not appropriate. Can you imagine anyone living like this at the right hand of the Father? No, of course not. But that's where you are. So live it out. Now, what does it mean to live it out? And he uses the two imageries here of putting to death and putting off. It's just two ways for him of saying the same thing. But the first thing he says is put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's violent. It's violent. But it's what's required and it's what we need to hear. When you wake up in the morning, when I wake up in the morning, is what I think my calling is to do here today, at least in terms of this, is to put something to death. To do an act of violence against my sinful nature. That because Christ has already wrought the victory, Christ has, if you will, already put to death my sinful nature. It died with him on the cross. But just like Satan was defeated on the cross, but he's still writhing around, he's defeated. He's destined to die. It's over for Satan. Once Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, it was over for Satan. As John Piper says, he was defanged. Now all he can do is gum us. You know, his head is crushed and he's just writhing around. Oh, but he can still do stuff. You still need to be think about him, right? He's still, Paul uses the language of like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's defeated. Well, the same thing is true of my old man. There it is on the cross, dying. As Jesus dies, so the old Bill Spanger, the sinful nature of Bill Spanger, dies on the cross. It is defeated. And yet, like Satan, it's still here. It's gasping. It's gasping for breath. It's fighting to survive. And I should not breathe life into it. I should not encourage it. I should stomp on it. I should work out the victory that Christ has done. I should continue to strangle it. Hate to be so violent on a Sunday morning, but it's what is required with regards to our sinful nature, because what we tend to do in giving in to temptation and so forth is just we're trying to like resuscitate it. We try to breathe life into it. We try to prop it back up. And in so doing, we're working against the very thing that we celebrate upon the cross. And Paul is saying, no. Put it to death. It's dying. Keep strangling it. Choke it out. This is what similar to Jesus' language. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You'll get a new one in glory. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You'll get a new one in glory. Better to live your life without your right hand or without your eyes than to go to hell, he says. Don't flirt with sin. Don't keep trying to resuscitate the old man. You don't want it brought to life. And therefore, we've got to go to war. Wage war, Paul says in Romans, against your mortal flesh. This is what we have to do. In some sense, we have to see our calling is to this, so that when we're wrestling with sin, we're in a battle. And we should not allow it to continue. We should fight it knowing the victory, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing that these things are inappropriate for one who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who has all things in him. We must then put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then the less violent imagery, he says in verse 9, do not Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And you heard this in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul uses the language almost as if it's clothing. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Right? As Christ died, so Bill Spanger's old man died. And when Christ rose from the dead, a new Bill Spanger came to be. Right? As Christ comes out of that tomb, a new Bill Spanger came to life. A new man. Right? The old man is dead. Put it off. Take it off like a robe. Why are you continuing to wear those filthy, defiled garments? Take them off and put on the new man. Again, we're not earning anything here. Right? We're just living out what Christ has accomplished for us. There's an appropriateness to this. It's indicative and then imperative. It's who you are and therefore live it. So brothers and sisters, hear it this morning. Hear who you are. You are a new man. You're a new woman. You're a new creation, Paul says to the Corinthians. We can just hear him saying this in all his letters. To the Corinthians, he says, if any man, any woman be in Christ, new creation. You're already there. That's who you are. So why, like the Israelites, do you keep looking back to Egypt? Why do you keep reaching for the old dirty garments? Why do you keep trying to pump the chest of the old man and give mouth to mouth and resuscitate the old man, which is to be dying? Step on him. Choke it out. And live out what you are in Jesus Christ. Live out what Christ has already accomplished for you. To the Philippians, he says it this way: work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God's in you to will and to do, but work it out, put it on, live it out consistently with who you are. May that be true of us. May we be men and women of God who seek first the kingdom, who seek and set our hearts on things above where Christ is. May that so overwhelm our minds to know what we are in Christ that it relativizes the things of earth. Choking out the old man becomes so easy. I shouldn't say so easy. Let's say easier. It becomes easier when we set our hearts and our minds on things above where Christ is. When that's what dominates my thought, when that's what dominates my heart, when that's what I love and want to seek more than anything else, then I have the power to say no to sin. May it be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us those who seek the things which are above. Set our hearts there. Set our treasure in Jesus Christ, where nothing can destroy it. And in so doing, empower us to put to death the old man, which has already been crucified with Christ. The battle should not be that hard for us, for Christ has already done it. Help us to put off the defiled garments of our old man and to put on the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, that we might live lives of holiness, not because they earn us something, but because it's fitting. It's what new men and women in the Lord Jesus Christ do, as Christ himself has done it. And Father, even throughout this life, as will one day fully be revealed, we pray that you would conform us to your image. Make us radiate with the glory that you have in Christ, that when people see us, they may see him as we live out the life of Christ. Oh, Father, relativize the things of this earth for us, that we might live in the light of who we are in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.